Okay, man, we're going to continue Moshe. I mean, we're about finished with this journey. We have, I think it's been like 12 weeks now. We've been talking about the story of Moses, the God follower. And we've got today, this week and next week, and then we're going to kind of, we're wrapping up the story. So we're getting to the end, but it's been a long journey. And before, we're going to get into it. So if you have a Bible, we'll open up to the book of, I believe, Numbers in just a moment. Before we do that, though, I want to say a super extra special thank you to Mike and the whole team last week. Last week was freaking phenomenal. Yeah, give them a, I don't even know who all did it, right? Like it was, I know Nora and Michael and Wes and Marissa and tons of people all participated. And I was on vacation and people were like, oh dude, it was, church was awesome yesterday. People who never text me, right? I've preached 5 million sermons and they're just like, meh, you know, whatever they're like. But they, last week, church was awesome. I'm like, I can go on vacation every week. This is amazing. So yeah, thank you to everyone who participated in that. And special thanks to Mike, man. A great job exploring what worship means. And as you could tell, we tried something a little bit different today. So we'll iron out the, but I thought that went awesome. I was really, so it was cool. It was really neat. But yeah, we have been looking at the story of Moses and his journey of becoming the man of God that he was and what God was doing in his life. And it was really fascinating, especially as I began to realize, and we kind of discovered together, that the story of Moses is really kind of it's a prototype. It's an example, or it gives us some insight into what a spiritual journey is like. Like when God is doing something in your life, bringing you from where you are to where he has dreamed and imagined you to be, creating the you that you could be, and what it's like as the spirit begins to be transformed from the inside out. And we see all of these stages in Moses's life and throughout his journey, and it's been super insightful to kind of study his life as an example of the spiritual journey. Well, if you remember 2 weeks ago, last time I was here, we kind of left Moses and the Hebrew people, and we left them at Mount Sinai. God had rescued them out of the nation of Egypt and delivered them from slavery. They had delivered them from slavery? I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's, man, you know, this is why we record things, so I can edit all that crap out before we put it on the internet. But anyway, yeah, so God had delivered them from slavery. And so he takes them, and they're on this journey. Right? I think I gave you the map, right? I don't know which one we chose, but there's kind of gives you an idea. And it's a little bit hard to see. But remember, the Hebrew people were living up in the land of Goshen. If you look in the Nile Delta region, you see this area called Goshen. That's where they lived in Egypt, where they began to be enslaved by Pharaoh. And then when Moses leads them out of Israel, you can kind of see the little dashed line. You can see they leave Egypt kind of heading south. As far as most historians and theologians can guess, they probably crossed the Red Sea on the northern part of the sea there. But then they kind of continued south through the Arabian Peninsula, and you see down there Mount Sinai at the bottom. I was told you 2 weeks ago, Arabic people still refer to the same mountain as Jeb El Musa, meaning the mountain of Moses. And so here at Mount Sinai, something amazing and awesome and frankly frightening, terrible happened. God spoke to his people, and God begins to communicate. His voice was heard. The Hebrew people believe that his voice was heard around the world, and God spoke to him. Anyone remember what he gave them at Mount Sinai? We were listening 2 weeks ago. You can, 15 commandments. I give you these 10 commandments. That's a little joke for those of you who are, yeah, the 10 commandments, right? But we talked about the 10 commandments is really one of those things that sometimes I think we get a little off. In the Hebrew, in the Jewish religion today, they still refer to them not as the 10 commandments, but as the 10 words. Which that's interesting, right? The emphasis is not on the law, on the rule or the obligation, but the emphasis is that God was speaking, that God's voice began to be heard by his people. And there was this reverence, this holiness to God's word, that we have God's word. And God spoke to his people at Mount Sinai. Now, we left them there last week, and God gives them the 10 words, but here's the rest of the story. It really wasn't just 10, right? And I even mentioned there was actually 613 different commandments. They were there at Mount Sinai, but they didn't break camp for over a year. That's amazing. For a year, Moses is going up and down the mountain, speaking to God, and then coming back down and communicating with people. This goes on for the next 59 chapters of the Bible, all the way through Numbers chapter 10. Moses is going up and down. So all the way through the rest of the book of Exodus that we're in now. So I know we've taken a long time, 12 weeks, to get to the first few chapters of Exodus, but now we're going to fly through the rest of the Pentateuch. I mean, the whole rest of the Pentateuch is really Moses communicating with God and God's word speaking to his people. For 59 chapters, for over a year, God is giving them the law. The law, the book of Leviticus. Anybody ever tried reading the book of Leviticus before? Kind of a hard read, isn't it? It's fascinating, but it's a bit of a hard read because I think that for us, the law, it just, we don't know how to relate to it, really. And I think it brings up that kind of thing inside of us that says, you're not going to tell me what to do. Like, none of us really like rules, let's be honest. I mean, when you read the law, especially the Levitical law, it feels a bit arbitrary sometimes, and you're like, what kind of God is this? And it just doesn't make any sense. We have no context really to understand what's going on. And there's all these talk about what's clean and unclean, like this one in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 40. It says, a man who has lost his hair and is bald is clean. Okay, that's good to know. And I think it goes on to say, a man who has lost his hair, is bald, wears a gold earring and a white t-shirt is Mr. Clean. So that's, there you go. I actually made that last part up. That's not really in there. Don't look that up. That's not really in there. But so there's all these laws and just sound, well, you read them and you're like, what? Okay, there's clean and there's unclean, all this stuff going on. And you can get lost, really. You start reading through it and you're like, what in the world's going on? But we said 2 weeks ago, I said, listen, the purpose of the law was never to qualify us or to make us good enough for God. Remember, we said that God gave them the law after they left Egypt. That the law was never to make us somehow earn God's love or to make us somehow acceptable to God. That following the law just can't do that, right? You've experienced this. You can force somebody, like you parents know this with Caleb as a kid. You can force them to do what you're making them do. You can make them clean their rooms, but they don't ever have to do it happily in their heart, right? They can cuss and you don't even know the things that's going through their head. Well, actually, you kind of do. You kind of know what they're thinking the whole time you're forcing them to do it. So you can make somebody follow a law, but you can't ever change their hearts. And so the purpose of the law, remember, the law was given after they left Egypt. And even last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked that God said, listen, Moses, put up a boundary around this mountain. Don't let any of the people come up. Essentially, God was saying, Moses, this is a mountain that you cannot climb. You can't get here on your own. If you think you can earn your way up this mountain, if you think you can worship your way up this mountain or believe your way up, this is a mountain that you simply cannot climb. You can't get here on your own. And so we talked about that we're all just a little bit defective. And so the law was not given to us to make us good enough for God. So then what was it for? That's what I want to talk about today. We 2 weeks ago, we said what the law was not for. But so what's the big deal? Why the 59 chapters dedicated to all of these Old Testament laws? Well, to understand and to answer that question, we have to keep in mind an important detail. I told you last week, this was important to know, that God gave them the law after they left Egypt. That's important. It wasn't about their salvation from slavery. It wasn't about their deliverance from the bondage that they're in. The law had nothing to do with that. But it's also important that we recognize that God gave them the law before they went into the promised land. God gave them the law after they left Egypt, but before they went into the promised land. Let's talk about the promised land for a moment. Maybe you've heard that term. You may be familiar with it, or vaguely you've heard about the talk, or maybe sang a song about the promised land. And this is really, it is a promise. Now, it was actually an ancient promise that God made to the Israelite people. It really begins hundreds of years before the story we're reading right now. Like hundreds of years before the story of the Exodus, hundreds of years before Moses, actually hundreds of years before the Hebrew people ever even were enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, a promise going all the way back to about a man by the name of Abraham, or as this text, and if you have a Bible in Genesis chapter 15, listen to what God says here to Abram. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And Abraham was like, aight. It's a terrible joke, but I love it. I know it's a terrible joke, but I couldn't resist. Right? It was awful. But so God makes this promise all the way back to Abraham, and then God renews this promise to Jacob. Listen, Genesis chapter 28. Again, let's read verse number 15. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised to you. So again, there's this promise, and this promise is connected to the land. And even today, if you talk to a Jew, this connection with the land, like a grounding on the earth, is central to their understanding of what it means to be a spiritual person. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you have been out and you've seen a sunset, and it was like moved you more than, you know, when we all hit the right chord at the, you know, on accident a couple of days. Yeah, sometimes you've been maybe sitting on a beach. I know we got some Florida people here. Maybe you've looked out of the stars at night, and you had this connection to creation, and through that you felt like there was this intimacy with your creator through creation. Well, the Jews had that deeply embedded in their culture and their spiritual understanding. There was this connection to the land, right? And so God makes this promise to him, and he renews this promise over and over again to Joseph. Remember, Joseph was the son of Jacob that began leading his brothers down to live in the land of Goshen. But even Joseph, before he dies, he says this in Genesis chapter 50. It says, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And really, all the way back at the beginning of our story, when we were talking about the story of Moses, God gives us his same promise in our story that we've read, Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. God says, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So what's the point? Here's the point. Deeply embedded in the psyche of the Hebrew people was this understanding that there's a promise. And this promise is connected to the land. There was this understanding that there was this promised land. And this would be a good land, a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so to the Hebrew people, what they understood is they understood that the point of the story of the Exodus wasn't even about the Exodus at all. And so I think for us, we can kind of get a little bit confused because, well, did you know that the name Exodus is not even the original name for the book? Were you aware of this? We've talked a couple times, but that's just what later on there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and they gave all these books names, but the original writers didn't name their books. It wasn't like they were meeting with a publicist and like, we've got to come up with a catchy title, you know? They didn't name their scrolls, they just started writing. And so in the Hebrew world, they refer to these books, really, they just call them like the first few words. Like the book of Genesis is just called In the Beginning, because it starts in the beginning, right? So it wasn't until later that other people came along and began to give these books these titles. And so the name Exodus, or the title Exodus, is not even a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word, and it's two Greek words put together. The first one is the word ex. Anyone want to take a stab at what ex means? There's a prefix, ex, out, right? And then hodas, which means the way. So Exodus literally means the way out, right? Or it means the exit, the leaving. So when we read the book of Exodus, it's easy for us as, you know, Westerners with a Greek mentality, it's easy for us to think, well, the point of this whole story is the leaving of Egypt. It's the escape from sin. What God is doing is he's getting people out of their bondage to sin, getting people, that's the whole point of the story. But to the Hebrew mindset, they realized from the very beginning that the story of the Exodus is not a story of the way out, it's a story of the way in. This was not a story about leaving Egypt, this is a story about entering the promised land. It's not a way out. It's a way in. And this radically changes how we begin to think about the law then, how we begin to think about our spiritual journey and really the purpose of what God's doing in the world, the purpose of what God's word is supposed to do inside of our life is really contingent upon we understanding what God was trying to do in the first place. This, the promise from the very beginning was, I want to give you a land. I want to show you this way to live. So we've got to begin to understand the law. See, the law wasn't given to us as a way out of Egypt. The law was given to us as a way into the promised land. It was given to us after Egypt, but before the promised land. It was almost as if God was saying, listen, now that you're free, I want to show you how to live. Now that I've saved you, now that I've redeemed you, you didn't do that. You don't have to do, God, listen, the Hebrew people didn't get themselves out of Egypt, right? That was what God did. God redeemed them from Egypt. God was the one that brought the plagues. God transformed Pharaoh's heart. God split the Red Sea. It was God who saved them. They didn't have to do anything for that. But God says, listen, now that I've saved you, now that I've taken you out of Egypt, let me show you how to live in the promised land. Let me show you what it would look like to truly love one another. Come on, follow me into the promised land, and let me show you what it would be like to learn to treat your enemies well. Let me show you what it would look like to learn how to unite and to be in relationship with people that you don't even really agree with, but yet there's something that transcends your, it just, you have this, maybe you call it a sense of family. There's a connection. It's like God was saying, listen, I want to give you this law because I want to show you how you can live in the land, in the promised land. And see, in Christianity, there are all these ancient hymns. Maybe some of you have sang. Anyone ever sang a song about the promised land before? Or you heard a song? Or maybe you went to a church where they still have the books in the back of the pews, hymnals. I've got to know, I think they're just amazing. But you open it up, and there are all these songs about, well, when I die, I'm going to cross over the Jordan. I'm going to go to the promised land. I'm going to see Jesus, and it's going to be wonderful. You know, there are all these songs about, you know, when I die, I'm going to go to the promised land and walk on streets of gold. And in most of Christian hymnology, the idea of the promised land is this thing that happens after you die. But here's the thing: the promised land was never supposed to be something that happens after you die. The promised land was never supposed to be something, a place that you go after you die. The promised land was supposed to be a way to live here. It was a promised land. It was a physical space in this world where God says, listen, I want to bring my people to this place and have them live in this way, a way to live now. The promised land is really all about that fuller and that freer life that Jesus has made possible for us. And so God says, listen, let me show you what it looks like to love your enemies. Let me show you what it looks like to not be enslaved by greed. Follow me into the promised land. I want to show you what it looks like to live guided by generosity, to make sacrifices that nobody else around you would even understand, but there's something inside of you that's free from that. And you can just give. Follow me into the promised land. Let me show you what it would look like to forgive, to let go of that bitterness. Let me show you what it would be like if there was a community of people that could learn how to be there for each other through thick or thin, no matter what. They didn't just go to church together, but they did life. They did life together. It's like God was saying, follow me into the promised land. Let me show you what it would look like for a group of people to begin to be the champions of the immigrants and the aliens and the oppressed, to be a voice for those who are voiceless, to stand up for those who could not stand for themselves. Like, follow me into the promised land, and I want to show you what it was going to look like to live life as I've imagined it to be lived. See, the promised land is about learning how to live here, here and now. It's not just in heaven later, but right here. And so it's imperative then. Like, I think that the number one thing that religion has missed is that we need to begin to understand spirituality and really understand salvation in these terms. See, one thing I love about the book of Exodus, this is really 12, 13 weeks later, I'm going to tell you why I want to do this study. Did you know this? I had no idea. The book of Exodus, it introduces two brand new words into our kind of spiritual religious vocabulary. Like two words that were never used in the history of spirituality, of religion before, until the book of Exodus. So anyone want to take a guess what they are? They're pretty big ones. They're pretty important words. You want to take a guess at what they are?
Moses.
Probably, but I don't think that's not what I'm going for. No, okay, I'll tell you. There's no real reason why you know. I just thought you might want to take a guess. Thought it'd be fun, but you failed. Okay, two words. Number one, first one is salvation. Second word, redemption. Never before in the history of the religious journey that God had taken his people on were these words used before. I want to read to you the first time anyone ever used the word salvation about God. Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my defense, and he has become my salvation." The first person to ever say, "God is my savior." He saved me. He saved me. He has become my son. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, The word salvation here literally means to be rescued from danger. That's what the word means. It means to, you were in a perilous position and somebody pulled you out of that perilous position. And so this person writing here is actually Miriam, Moses' sister. And I think she remembers way back. Remember, I think she remembers Moses floating in a little basket down the Nile, and she sees him, there was no hope, right? Pharaoh was killing all the little babies. Now Moses is, not only is he up against Pharaoh, but he's floating through a Nile, probably full of crocodiles. But yet, she sees this opportunity of one of Pharaoh's daughters to pull that little baby, her little brother, out of the water. And she saved him. She recognized that wasn't Pharaoh's daughter, that was God. And so years later, she writes these words. She says, my God, my Savior, he saved me. Now, the Hebrew word here, this is fascinating. The Hebrew word for salvation is the word Yeshua. Some of you know what that word means, right? It means Savior, messenger. That's what the Hebrew people would begin to look forward for, the Messiah who would come. Sometimes it's translated as Messiah or Savior or Jesus. The Yeshua is also the Hebrew version of the Greek name of Joshua. Or in Greek, Jesus. Yeshua as it literally means Savior. This is what God did by rescuing the Hebrews out of slavery, with salvation. So when the Bible talks about salvation, they're talking about what God did when he pulled the Israelites out of Egypt. That God says, listen, I saved you. Remember that verse we read earlier in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 and 8? God says, I've heard your sufferings. I've seen your sufferings. I have heard your cry. You are in a perilous situation. And so then God says, so I have come down to rescue you. That's what salvation is. You can't make that happen. You can't do that. That just is what God did for you. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, he said, it's finished. It's done. Salvation has been, it's been secured for us. But the word redemption is different. The word redemption, first time it's used in scripture is in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Now listen to this. It says, therefore say to the Israelites, now this is God speaking, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will free you from being slaves to them. That's salvation, right? That God says, I'm going to do that. But then he says, and I will. So God said, I want you to understand, in this story, I'm doing two things, not one. I'm going to save you. I'm pulling you out of a situation that you can't get yourself out of, so don't even try. But what I'm going to do is it's not going to stop there, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I want to talk about that word redeem because it's a little bit different. God uses the word redeemed when he's talking about how he's going to transform the life for the Hebrew people. The word redeem, let me tell you what it literally means. It's a Hebrew word that literally means to buy something back or as a slave. It comes from this Hebrew concept, and I wish we had more time to get into it, but it comes from this concept of the kinsman redeemer. And I'll tell you what that is. In the ancient world, really in all the ancient Near Eastern cultures, they had their very similar kind of cultural understandings. And it seems a little barbaric to us, but here's what it was. When a young woman would get a marrying age and she'd get married, she would leave her family and she would become a part of this other family, right? And so sometimes she would leave, they would move. A lot of times these are tribal people, so you couldn't necessarily live close to other clans because you had to share the resources. So this young woman would leave and be a part of this of her husband's family, and they'd start a new family. The problem with this setup is that if their husband would die, then she was essentially powerless in the world. There were no social systems. There was like she couldn't go down to the welfare office. She couldn't go get her own job. She was essentially stuck. And many of these women, well, there was two options. They would die or they'd become prostitutes. Because if you had no husband, this was not necessarily the Hebrew people, but this was just the ancient kind of Near Eastern cultural way. But in the Hebrew world, they had something that was different and it was really brilliant. It was just a huge step forward in the arena of social justice and equality. But what they had in their world was this thing called the kinsman redeemer. And what that was is if there was the same scenario where the young woman would get married but her husband would die, it became the responsibility of the husband's brothers. One of the husband's brothers would become the kinsman redeemer, that's what they called him, and he would step in and take this young lady as his wife. And he was by law required to treat her as his own wife, to care for her, to provide for her family and her children, and what was his nieces and nephews became his kids, and he would literally buy this person back and redeem the life that would be lost to prostitution, to redeem this life that was going to be lost to probably to just a death. But in the Hebrew culture, they redeemed it. See, when you redeem something, you get the value out of it. To redeem something means it had this value, but the value was locked up. You couldn't access the thing's true value, but then you redeemed it and you unlocked its potential and you extracted its value. Think of it like with a coupon, right? You cut a coupon out of the paper and what do you have? You have like a little 1-inch by 3-inch piece of newsprint. The value of that is essentially nothing, right? But it says on there, $1 off, you know, roll of toilet paper. You know, so you take it down the store and you give it to that lady at the cash register. You give it to that guy at the cash register. And then all of a sudden they give you a dollar for an essentially worthless piece of paper. You get your toilet paper or a dollar off. You have redeemed the value of this coupon. So God says, I have saved you, and I will redeem you. In modern terms, this would be the difference. Salvation is like a fresh start. But redemption is putting things back the way they were supposed to be. Salvation is like getting that unexpected check in the mail. That's what salvation, like when you're in debt up to your eyeballs and you have no idea how to work your way out and you get that expected check and you're like doing anything to get it, like bam, like where did this, that's what salvation is. But redemption is when you learn how to live in such a way and execute your responsibilities diligently and faithfully so that you avoid debt altogether anyway. That's the difference. You see, salvation is like when your spouse gives you a second chance because you've royally screwed up. That's salvation. But redemption is when you learn how to be a spouse worth loving. You see, so it's a huge difference what salvation, like salvation is back to school time. Salvation is when your professor gives you an extension on your paper, right? Redemption is when you just learn how to be a person who can faithfully expedite your responsibilities in such a way that you don't get behind on your work. And so there's a difference between salvation and redemption. And here's what I'd argue. I'd argue that redemption, that this is what God's purpose has been from the very beginning. I'd argue it's never really been about salvation. I'd argue that the whole story is a story of redemption. And Paul picks up on this in the book of Ephesians, my favorite verse in the whole Bible. I say that pretty much every other week, but I'm pretty sure this is the real one. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in him, now we're talking about Jesus, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sin. So yes, we have the forgiveness. We already have that. That's just, you've got that. Live in it, enjoy it. Thank God it is finished. Your salvation has been purchased. But we also have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. God wasn't being stingy. God's not waiting on you to come up here and say some sort of a prayer or to get enough faith riled up that you can. God says he just lavished this on you. But then listen to this. It says, with all wisdom and understanding, he has made known to us this mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And here it is. What was the purpose? What was the ancient purpose from the very beginning? To put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment was to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. God says, my purpose from the very beginning was to bring unity to all things under Christ. Now, that word that's translated in our English Bibles to bring to unity is an ancient Greek word, and in some Bibles it's translated as to recapitulate. Now, that's a word you don't use very often, right? Write this one down, because if you can get that sucker on Scrabble, guaranteed triple word score, you know what I mean? Recapitulation, but here's, let me tell you what the word recapitulate, it means to bring to unity again. It means to restore things to the way they were originally intended to be, to make things right. I mean, it's often translated as to redeem. So God says, my purpose, my ancient purpose from the very beginning was not to save people, but it was to redeem all things. To bring all things, whether in heaven or on earth. God is redeeming the entire cosmos through Jesus. That Jesus came to be our kinsman redeemer, to not only save us from the sin that we have found ourselves clogged in. He already did that. But now God says, I want to offer you this thing called redemption. He says, listen, follow me into the promised land. God is retelling our story through Jesus. He's recapitulating your story. Well, here's what that means. Some of you, if you look at your life story and you think, man, my life story, I am a mess. And you look at it like, I've done so many things. Right now, you may be looking at your life like, it's not even past. It's like present. You know what I mean? It's right now, my life totally sucks. And it's like in my face every day. But here's the bigger story. God says, listen, I am retelling your whole story through Christ. And what you failed to do, Christ did for you. He's bringing all things together. Some translations say he's summing it all up. He's wrapping up the whole story. He's concluding the end of your story is not the mess you made. It's the beauty of what Jesus did in and through you. See, we could never keep the law. We could never be worthy. But what we could not do, Christ did. That's redemption. He didn't just redeem us, but he has redeemed the cosmos. He's restoring it all. And he's putting it all back exactly the way it was originally intended to be. See, I think that, what time is it? Guys, go and come up. Sorry, it's getting late. I probably should shut up, but I'm not. Go ahead. If I had a bit more wisdom, I would know when to wrap these up. Do you need these stools?
No.
See, I think, here's my thought. This is what I wanted to talk about today. I think in the church today, we put an awful lot of emphasis on salvation. Don't get me wrong, I thank God for that. Like, he has saved me. He has saved us. That's just something that God did. But listen, that's what God just did for you. He lavished that on you. That's just because that's who the type of God he is. He's not waiting on you to forgive you. He doesn't need you to do anything. He doesn't need you to work up enough faith or become a good enough person or to come and go through some sort of 18-hour class. God just says, I've lavished this on you. I rescued you out of Egypt. But then God says, now let me show you what it would look like to enter the promised land. So he gave us his word. And this word was God speaking to us so that he could begin to paint a picture for us of what would it look like for us to live the life as he imagined it to live. What would it look like? What would it look like if you lived in a, what would it look like if you lived in a community where we didn't have to take a 1 week of our giving because there wasn't hungry people. The church already took care of that. What would it look like if we lived in a world where you just forgave? People wronged you, and you didn't hold on to that bitterness, and you didn't hold on to that stuff inside of you. It didn't begin to fester inside of your soul. What would it look like if we learned to be the type of people that God has imagined us to be? See, God saved the Hebrews. He saved them. Moses didn't pull himself out of the Nile. Moses didn't change Pharaoh's heart. God did that. He carried the staff, but God split the Red Sea. God pulled us out of our Egypts. That's what God did. And so I think we missed the point when we put all of our focus on something that God has already done for us. Instead of saying, listen, what if we begin to live this way? What if we were just more generous? What if we just, I know it feels good. Like, I know that walking around with that cynical, snarky, kind of like bad attitude, I know it feels good. Like, I've got it down to a science. Like, I'm waiting till they can make, like, being a jerk, like an Olympic sport. Like, I'm going to get my first gold medal, dream come true, you know? I can take butthole to Olympic levels. But what if we said, you know what? I could do that. But I want to live different. What if we could learn how to move in such a rhythm in this world where we reached out to those people that we didn't understand and we began to try to see things from their perspective, try to see things maybe from their point of view instead of always just trying to shove ours? So I think we missed the point when we put all of our focus on something that God has already done. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. Remember 2 weeks ago? I've already opened that way. If you've ever contacted God, if you've ever had an encounter with the divine, that was only made possible because of what Jesus did. He's the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Everyone who's ever had any experience with God did so because of what Jesus has done. But then God says, but listen, would you follow me into the promised land? Would you let me show you how to live in a routine, how to live in a way that can take all of that emptiness and fill it full of purpose and meaning. See, Jesus has saved us from sin, but I believe it's up to us whether or not we follow him into the promised land. So I'm going to ask, can we close our eyes this morning? And God, I just ask, Father, that you would begin in each of our lives, each of our hearts, to allow us to grab hold of this truth. Father, I know there are many of us here that our life has just felt there's been, I've talked to people even these last few weeks, there's just kind of like an emptiness that's gnawing at us, a sense of unfulfillment, like, what am I doing? And it's so easy, God, to think maybe it's around the next corner, it's the next relationship, it's the next job, maybe it's a promotion, maybe if I could move, if I could do this, there's like all these things. But here's what it really is, God, is we're just empty, and we're purposeless, and we're not living the promised life that you've imagined for us. God, you said you want to give us life and life to the full. You want to take us into a land that flows with milk and honey. You want that for us. He wants that for you. He wants that for you. But will you follow him? So you don't have to follow him in order for him to love you. He loves you. You don't have to follow him in order for him to save you. He saved you. But listen, there's a life. There's a fullness, there's a potential that God wants to redeem inside of you. And so will you follow him into that? It's gonna take obedience, it's gonna take sacrifice, discipline, dedication, I mean, all the things that we hate, all the things that are hard. But there's a life that you can only imagine waiting right on the other side of that faithfulness. So will you be faithful? Are you willing to do that? And I just want to ask right now, in your own way, would you just commune with God? And you know, maybe today you just want to say, God, I want to follow you in that. You may need to ask God, say, God, what does that mean for me? Faithful how? You mean I got to come every week now? I mean, I got to start being, I got to give, I got to love people, I've got to lose the, just maybe ask God, say, God, what does it look like for me? And I want to, because I want to follow you into the very best that you have for me. It's always a scary prayer to pray. God, what do you want for me? What does it take, God, for me to live the life? What does it take for me to have that sense of purpose and meaning and destiny? What does it take, God, for me just to find satisfaction and joy? What's it gonna take for me? It's a scary prayer to pray. But here's what I believe. God says, let me lead you. Let me lead you into the promised land. Father, as we gather around this table this morning, may the central focus of our life, may we orient our soul around this eternal truth that you have died for us, that you purchased our salvation, that you have set us free, but that it does not end there, that you have imagined a beautiful life and you've invited us to live it. The Bible says on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his closest friends and they shared a meal. I'm sure there was laughter and tears, inside jokes and old stories. But then Jesus did something quite unexpected. The Bible says that he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. He passed the pieces among his disciples. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. In the same manner, after supper, he took a cup and he poured it. And he said, this cup represents the new covenant, the new testament, the new relationship that I am building with you. And it's being sealed in my blood. This is my blood, which is being poured out for you. God was putting all things back together, consummating all things, unifying all things, recapitulating all things in Christ. Father, as we come and receive these elements of communion, I pray, God, that they are our prayer, our dedication, that we will follow you into the land that you have dreamed for us. And I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you come and let's receive these elements?